right up to our Thursday night Bible study through our discipleship and all that we do. And as you know, we come together on Thursday night for the express purpose of letting you ask any question about the Bible you want to ask. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. Maybe it's something that, you know, I know most of you are in your own personal study of the Word of God, and you're trying to put two and two together and get it to make four. And, you know, one of the things that we like to do is take our time this to really lay that out. As you know, on Sunday, I've been telling you over and over again as we start, we've been coming through the seven mysteries that, and last week we laid out the mystery of the, going through the mystery of the rapture of the church. And this week I'm going to introduce you to a lady in the Bible, and commonly known as the Queen of Heaven. We're going to get to spend a little time with her. And as we talk about the Babylon mystery, rate, the mother of harlots, we're going to come through that. And but as you know, there's a lot of material that we put out on Sunday, and if you have struggles understanding it, or you want somebody to help you put it together, that's what we're here for. So no question is dumb, no question is stupid. Much maybe it's something you always wanted to ask, but you never had a place to ask it. And you know what? We just look forward to opening up the Bible and having a good time. So I've said everything I've got to say. I'm wide open to kick it open. Who wants to raise your hand and we'll get us off here running and gunning here? Anybody? Marion, man. Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 12 through 18. 12 through 18, all right?
But I would, you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out, rather, into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the powers and in all other afflictions. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bond, and much more bold to speak the word without fear, some of you preach Christ, even to him who strive, some also of good will. The one preached Christ with attention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bond, but the other of love, knowing that I have sent him and the gospel. What then, not within in every way, whether of pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. My question is, it seems like he's trying to say, it doesn't matter how it's taught, as long as it's taught. And maybe I'm just taking that too far to the one extreme. But isn't it, aren't we supposed to take the word of the gospel of Christ in love?
Yeah, well, what he's saying here is this, and you've got to, when you're looking at the verses you're reading here, which is 15, 16, 17, and 18, coming on down through here, you've got to, and let me read it again, and then we started where? Was it verse 12? Okay. It says, But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now, first of all, here's what he's saying. This whole passage here needs to be read in the light of chapter 1, verse 6. And turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 6. Everything that he's talking about here, and just about everything in the book of Philippians, needs to be viewed in this book. Remember when we came through the book of Philippians, I told you this was a definitive verse. It defines for you what you want here, and here's what it says. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that is one of the greatest statements in the Bible for the Christian, because it simply says that when you got saved, God began a good work in you. What Paul is saying here, and Philippians is one of the prison epistles, and he's in jail when he's writing this, and that's what he's making a reference to when he says he's in bonds. And what he's saying here is this. He's saying that most people think that when I went to prison, that it was the end of my ministry. It was where that I wasn't going to be doing anything. Paul's saying, but I found out that my bonds when they my bond furthered the gospel, and rather it had fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Because the bottom line is this: circumstances and situations in your life never affect what God wants you to do with your life. As a child of God, you always live above the circumstances. And you recognize and you realize that when you're doing what's right, and you are the one who is carrying the gospel and preaching the truth, it doesn't matter what the opposition says or what the opposition does. The principle is, now Paul could have found himself in jail and found himself in the huskow here, and he could have just, folded up and said, you know what? What the heck? You know, I'm here. I'm going to have to make the best of it. God allowed me to go here. And you know what? I'd rather be out preaching. And he could have got bitter about it. He could have got mad about it. He could have blamed God on it. He could have looked at his circumstances and let his circumstances affect his relationship with Christ. Because that's what most of God's people do. Most of God's people live their life with Christ based on their circumstances. When they have good circumstances, they have a good day in Jesus. And when they have bad circumstances, they have a bad day in Jesus. There are no bad days in Jesus. When you understand what God wants you to do, and you understand that that good work that He started in you began in you and it's going to continue, you look at the opposition of life, the circumstances of life, the problems in life, as simply, don't take it personal, it's just business as usual. The devil's going to try to stop you. And you know what? Your own flesh will try to stop you. And what he's saying here is the fact that he said he wants them to understand that what has happened to him didn't stop his ministry. It caused his ministry to go even farther. So that in my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. That's where the prison was. They always had them in the basement, in the dungeon of the palace. And you see the same thing in Daniel. Daniel's a prisoner. He's down there and held captive in Babylon. He's someone that has lost total control of all of his, he can't go anywhere without somebody okaying it. And yet he has more freedom than anybody else in the palace because circumstances don't dictate the ministry in your life. It is your relationship with God that you live above those circumstances. All circumstances are opportunities, a God opening another door to do something else for God if you're paying attention. And that's the first thing he's saying here in verse 12 and 13. Then he says, and many of the brethren of the Lord waxing confident by my bond, somebody was encouraged by it. Somebody was encouraged by the fact that God used him and used him in a mighty way, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And what he's saying here is that he's got some of God's people who before were timid. And maybe they didn't stand up. Maybe they were afraid themselves. You got to understand that during the time that he's writing this, Christianity is a capital offense. You get thrown in jail for being a Christian. We're up against the Roman Empire here. The Roman Empire hates God, hates Christians, hates everything about it. And obviously, they're a tool of the devil at this particular time in history. And the devil's always had his nations that he's used to try to squelch what God was doing. But certainly the Roman Empire at this time is the tool that he is using. And he's trying to stop New Testament Christianity. And there's no question about it that the devil understands that the Apostle Paul is the apostle who was given the gospel message of the church to the Gentile. Shut Paul down, the whole program goes down. And what Paul is saying here is the fact that there are some people who thought that when Paul went to jail it was all over, now have seen the hand of God mightily in his life, are now understanding the same thing I'm trying to get across to you, that it isn't the circumstances you got to fear, it's not serving God who you got to fear. And they are coming out of their shell and now they're speaking boldly. All right, the next verse. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bond. Now another thing you need to know is this. and this is just part of growing up and part of learning the process, that Paul, all of his life, Paul had people who claimed to be Christians. And those people who claimed to be Christians were always, always, always against him. Just throw my stuff on the floor, Daryl. Don't throw it on the floor, but put it on the floor. Yeah, that's fine. Don't steal my hat. Trade you. I need a pair of shoes. Trade you. How you doing, buddy? So you got to understand this. All of his life, you know, we lose sight of the fact, you know, here we are 2,000 years past this point, you know, and we all look back at the New Testament, and we read all the writers of the New Testament. We read even the Old Testament writer. We read Isaiah. We read Jeremiah. We read Ezekiel. We read Psalms. We read all of Paul's writings, and we all get a blessing out of it, don't we? If you're saved, that's what you get a blessing from. So then, because we get a blessing out of it, we just take for granted that everybody all down through history loved Paul, Isaiah, and Jeremiah the same way we do. And that's just not true. They had some tremendous enemies. Saved enemies. See? And Paul, all his life, had people that were against him and tried to stop him. Saved people. I mean, you know, he talks about it over and over again. Why? When he's dealing with a church at Corinth in the book of 1 Corinthians. When he's dealing with the church at Corinth there, he tells you, I think it's in chapter 3, that there are some people who are simply questioning Paul's authority to even write them a book. And Paul, they're saying, do you have any credentials that you can really show us? And do you have any kind of credentials that you can display to us that you could convince us and let us know that what you're doing is really of God? And Paul looks back at him and says, "Yeah, you want credentials? You want proof of my ministry? Go look in the mirror. Don't you remember I won you to Christ? When I came and held that revival in that church, you got saved. Don't you remember you came up that night blubbering all over the place, got on your knees, got up, hugged me, snotted all over my suit, and told me you're going to serve God the rest of your life? What more do you need?" But you see, in time, not everybody grows the same way. And in the ministry, as he finds out, as you find out if you get into the ministry, you're going to have some guys come down the line and they're going to preach Christ by contention. In other words, Paul had guys who preached the Bible, but they didn't like Paul anymore. And now there's a number of reasons for that. And you find that when you get into the ministry and you start training up men and women to go out and serve God and they get into the Bible, you don't ever bat 100%. You're going to find some who, in the course of that time, you know, grow up, and it's just like anything else, just like any family, you know. They think they know more about it than you do, and suddenly they start cutting your legs out behind your back, you know. They'll get you over their house someplace, and they'll say, "Well, you know what? You know, Bob really, you know, he's a great guy, but you know what? He's off on this, and let me straighten it out for you, you know." I mean, I know how it goes. I've been in the ministry 35 years. I know how this thing flies. I know exactly how it works. Back of my Bible, I got a list of, I forget how many guys is back there. Let me see. Where's it at here? I'm not going to give you who they are. If I see you looking in my Bible when I'm done here, I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 guys in my Bible back there on 3 John. You know why? Because 3 John's a book that talks about two different kinds of Christians. One of them is a guy that gets into the Word of God and does what's right. The other one's a guy that takes cheap shots and tries to build his ministry on somebody else's. And you find it all the time. That's what Paul had. You know, guys growing up in the ministry, if you don't stay balanced in the ministry, you start to get prideful. And when you start to get prideful, you start to come to the place where you don't recognize and appreciate the people God's put in your life. 2 men in my life taught me the Bible. 2 men in my life taught me the Bible. And they're both still alive. And one of them taught it to me in a personal way, because I hung out with him about all of my young Christian life when I got saved, and still do to this day. The other one I'm friends with, but never had the personal element, but through the the extended ministry that he had probably taught me more about the Bible than any man on planet Earth. Now, I've been in ministry quite a while, 55 years old. My fathers in the Lord are probably in their 80s right now. I've learned a lot of things. God showed me a lot of things. And as I stand right here tonight, those guys were so important in my life growing up. Those guys were important in my life to help me figure out the Bible. But you know, the truth of the matter is, there came a point in my life where I grew, where I don't need to call them on the phone every time now. I got a question in the Bible. I've come to the place now where I understand I can basically pretty well stand on my own 2 feet when it comes to the Scripture. But you know, even though I pastor my own church and been in the ministry for a number of years, and these guys are, but one of them still in the ministry, the other one's fading out of the ministry, and rightly so after so many years of what he's done. But even though that all that has transpired and took place, you know, to this day, those guys have a right, in my mind, to call me on the carpet anytime, any place, anywhere, and straighten out anything that I teach or I do that's wrong. And they wouldn't hesitate in a minute. I preached one time about 28 years ago, and one of them stopped me dead in my message because I quoted one verse wrong. There was 900 people while I was preaching. He's sitting right down front. And I was coming through the Bible, and I don't forget what I was preaching. I was preaching something. I've tried to forget the whole event. But I was coming through there, and I was wailing on it, man. And I said something like, coming out of Genesis, and I was preaching and laying something out, and my reference was, by the sweat of your brow, you have to work to you know, that thing in Genesis. And I was going down there, and I forget my point now, but the verse I threw out there, and I said, Bible says, by the sweat of your brow, you got to work. I was going off on something. And I just gave one of those little pauses that you always do, you know, while you get another big gulp of breath, and you're going to move on to your next point. And right in the middle of that 900 people, right down there in the center row in the front, came a booming voice like the clock of thunder and the voice of God out of heaven that yelled, book, chapter, verse. I looked down, it was my Father and Lord. So I said, okay, book, chapter, verse, that's an easy one. I know where it's at. I went back there in Genesis where it says, by the sweat of your face. See? I said, by the sweat of your brow. It says, by the sweat of your face. Hey, I looked back there, and I looked down there, and he says, young man, if you're going to preach the Word of God, then quote it correctly. Sat down. Now, what would you do in a situation like that? See? I mean, other than wanting to slide down under the pulpit and look for the fire escape. But you know what? Some people say, well, you know what? I think that was so harsh. Somebody else said, well, you embarrassed that poor kid. Somebody else said, well, I think that was just terrible. Well, I think he was just wanted to show his power. I think that, well, you can think whatever you want, but you know what? I probably dare to tell you, I've never quoted the Word of God incorrectly probably since that day. It was a good thing for me. Because I never had a problem with somebody correcting me when I'm wrong. Because I'm not above being wrong. See? And the moment you get to the place where you think you're above being wrong, you're in trouble. And Paul faced that all his life. Paul's faced young guys just like I faced them in my life and like you'll face them in your life, that they grow up and they kind of quit growing, or they get prideful, or they got just character flaws, holes in their armor, and somewhere along the line, you know what, they'll start not they'll preach contentiously. In other words, they'll be in competition with you. And they think they're in some kind of jockeying position here where they got to show themselves that they know more than you do, that they know more than whatever. And I've seen young men get that burr boy, and I've seen it absolutely ruin them. And they all wind up on the ash pile someplace. They all do. And every one of those guys back there I got listed in my Bible are out of the ministry now and doing nothing. So when he says down here, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. He's talking about the good guys and the bad guys. But the other of love, knowing that I am set, the one preach of Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, somebody's glad he's in prison. somebody's glad he's in jail, see? Because now they can really show you what their ministry's all about. And of course, all the time they think Paul's out of the ministry and he's in the hooskow, God just keeps blessing him left and right, and people are getting saved and getting their life changed. And you know why? A great lesson. 1 verse 6, he began a good work in you and will perform it on the day of Jesus Christ, and circumstances never enter into what you do or what you don't do for God. Never do. You're to live above the circumstances. You're to see the circumstances of life as the opportunities of life. They never enter in. Never enter in. So he says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now there's the other crowd. And the other crowd understands that, the other crowd understands the fact that Paul is set for the defense. They know who he is. They know that he's the man that God has chosen to do the job that God's called him to do. Not the bozo over here that's trying to stab Paul in the back, see? And that's another thing. You find out all the time, and that's what he's dealing with. God called Paul to do the job. Didn't call anybody else, he called Paul. But you can bet you there were some guys out there that if they got you in their own little Bible study or they got you alone someplace, that they would just tell you for sure that God made a mistake and really picked them. All the time. All the time. All the time. All the time. And it's one of those things where that's just the way it is. I mean, just the way it is. So he says, verse 18, what then? What do you do with that? What do you do? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. I therefore do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now here's what he's saying, and this is the point that you're asking, and Marion's question was this. It looks like it doesn't matter which way you do it as long as it gets preached. That's not exactly what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you know what? I got two men here. I'm talking for Paul now. I got two guys here. One guy, and I trained them both for the ministry. One guy turned out good, the other guy turned out not so good. One guy got a hold of what I was saying, and he's doing a great work. The other guy, he got sideways with it, and you know, he pride puffed him up, and I'm now, instead of being his father in his Lord, I'm his enemy. And this guy over here is going out, and he's preaching and telling people. This guy's over here going out, and he's telling everybody how that, you know, Paul's not the real guy, that he's the real guy, and he's got all the truth. And, you know, I got to tell you this story. I got a friend of mine that's in the ministry. He's a good friend of mine. And I got a boy that I trained in the ministry a number of years ago. And this kid, it was a good kid. But like so many of them, time proves all things. And I've come to this conclusion, and I probably trained, by the grace of God, I probably put 800 maybe young men and ladies into the ministry in my lifetime. So I know a little bit about it. And I learned this, and I only learned this in the last probably 6 years, but it was a great lesson. I learned that you can do, and you can take a young man or a young lady, and you can spend all day with them, teaching them the Bible. I can have them come over to my house like many of you do. I can lay it out. I can break down the books of the Bible. Spoon feed you the Bible. I never can get that right. And I can just lay out the Word of God to you all day long. I can teach you everything I ever know. I can sit down there and just lay it out, give it to you, write it out for you, give you every opportunity to do it. I can just do everything I know to do for you. But you know what? The real proof of you doing what's right with the Word of God will never come to light till you are out on your own by yourself. Because that's where the true test of a man's character comes in to staying true to the Word of God. Because when you get into the ministry and you get out on your own, you're suddenly going to get bombarded by every new fad out there and every new popular thing coming down the road that everybody's going to tell you to try to sell you, this is how you build a church. And all of it has nothing to do with the Word of God. And the real test of a man's character It's not when he's under my ministry. It's when he goes out on his own. And I've seen some young men that I thought that would really do it that just fell flat on their face, and I would be even embarrassed. If they got up and they were preaching somewhere and I was in the congregation and they said, well, I just want to say that the guy that taught me the Bible is here tonight, I would point to the guy next to me. I don't want to be associated with him. I'm embarrassed for him. And this is one of these kids, see, one of these guys. This guy went off to the mission field for a little while and he fell on his face there, came back, and here's how he works. He will never build a church. Never will. He'll never build a church simply because of the fact he doesn't know how to build a church. So what he does is he'll line up with a church for a little while, and then he'll get a few people to follow him and a few people that he'll spend some time with. And he'll then start to get a little group, you know, and then he'll go start his own church. And then he'll get those people to go back to the other guy's church and start to, coerce them, call them, invite them, you know. They'll find the weak ones, the new Christians, and they'll start, you know, sucking on them. And pretty soon, that's the way he built a church. He doesn't know how to build a church. The only way he knows to build a church is to get it off somebody else's work. Well, my buddy called me one day on the phone. He was hot. And he says, you ain't going to believe this. And I said, what's up, man? And he says, I just went to lunch with so-and-so. And he said, I am so mad. And I said, well, what are you mad about? And he said, Bobby says, I got to tell you this. And I said, well, tell me. And he said, we sat down there. Now, you understand, my buddy's running a church of about 400 people. And this guy, the last count, had 12. 10 of them from my buddy's church. And this is the arrogance. He asked my buddy to go to lunch. They sat down under lunch. And he says to my buddy, I'm going to call my buddy Ralph. Ralph, I'd like to help you with your ministry. He says, you know, we both come up under Bob, and we learned a lot. But I got to tell you, God has revealed so much more truth to me than Bob ever had. And he says, you need help in your ministry. And I want to know if, would you like me to sit down with you and tell me, and let me show you how that you can really begin to minister the deeper truths of the Word of God that you're missing. He says, God has showed me some things that those guys that taught me never knew. And I want to know if, I you know what, I was with your church, I see the deficiencies in it, and I just really want to know if you'd like me to help you. Now my buddy, he says, now let me see. Let me see if I get this straight. We were both trained by the same guy, and God now has shown you much more, and you've got greater secrets of building a church more than the guy that taught us, okay? You have been to my church, and now you want to come and reveal these secrets to me so I can really grab the grasp of really building a church. And he says, that's absolutely right. He says, okay, now let me just make sure I got it. You know more than your teachers. You've got the secrets. If I come and sit down with you, you'll teach me all that you know have learned? He says, that's right. And he says, then can I run 12 like you got to? You see the stupidity? This guy's running 400. This guy's running 12. Let me show you how to do it. That's what you deal with. That's what Paul had to deal with. Paul was the man that God chose to do that job. And now he's got guys coming up saying, hey, you know what? Paul didn't know what he's doing. God showed me the great truth. I know it. I know it. And, of course, that's what Paul's dealing with here. And what he's saying is this. I'm rejoicing in that. You know why? Because the bottom line is this. Paul's saying, when I trained those guys for the ministry, I did it for the right reason. I did it because I love God, the Word of God, and I love the Lord. And it doesn't matter at this point what they think about me or what they don't, because I've learned after some time in the ministry, never take it personal. The ministry is business as usual. It's people. And you're going to have good people and you're going to have bad people. Look at the book we're in, Philippians. That you can tell by the way Paul writes his books that that statement is true. The book of Philippians is probably the most intimate book that he writes. You know why the book of Philippians has such, especially in chapter 4, just has great verse after great verse after great verse after great verse after great verse that you can apply into your life? I mean, chapter 4 is filled with them. The whole Philippians is filled with them. There isn't another book that Paul writes that has the ratio of drop-dead, knock-down verses that you can just memorize and put in your life that'll catalyst you along. Why? Because this church has a closer relationship with Paul than all the other churches that he writes to. He is more intimate in this book. He is more personal in this book. And he gives them more insight here than he does than some of the other books that he writes, simply because this church is closer to him. And Paul had good churches. He had not so good churches. He had terrible churches like the church at Corinth. He had churches that recognized who he was in their life, recognized how God used them, never worshiped Paul, but understood in the order of things, the way God does things, that he was God's man and God sent them to him and they understood what they had. He had some churches that after Paul went, they did their own thing. And they never really referenced Paul one way or the other. And then he had the other churches, the other guys, that once they started, they had to do everything they could. The man had to distance Paul from him as far as he could because he wanted to live in his own glory and didn't want to be overshadowed by the glory of a man that God had used. And in all three cases, Paul says, like I care. Like I care. You know why he rejoices? Because Paul understands a great truth. Whatever all three of these guys or these three churches do at the judgment seat of Christ, Paul's going to get the credit for it. He's rejoicing in the fact that he trained them right, he prayed for them right, and he never took the abuse personal, and he never got his attitude where the circumstances of somebody not doing right to me dictated that I don't do right back to them. And in that, Paul never lost the blessing. He can look at one who preaches it by contention that he trained and one that preaches it by sincerity that he trained, and he rejoices in both because at the judgment seat of Christ, he'll get the good out of both. And you won't beat that. And the greatest lesson out of that chapter and that story tied with 1 verse 6 is don't ever let the circumstances and people rob you from the blessings that God has for you. Don't take it personal. Never take it personal. People are going to hurt you. If you get into the ministry, I know this is foreign to most of God's people, the Bible says you're in a war. People get killed in war. People get shot. I don't know of a war down through history where I know in Europe during the 1500s and their wars were different than ours, they fought from 9 to 5. At 5 o'clock, they all went home. But then they met back at 9 in the morning and went at it again. You know? But I don't know of any battle, any war that we ever fought that somebody, there wasn't a casualty. And Christianity has its casualties. And you got to just do everything you can to live above those circumstances and realize and understand that what he's saying here, that it doesn't matter what somebody thinks about me that I may have trained for the ministry or in Paul's case here or in your case down the line. It doesn't matter what they think of you. It doesn't bother me a bit. That this little wannabe guy out here that took my buddy to lunch, that's talking, you know what? When I hear that stuff, I don't get into those things. Guy asked me one time, he said, well, you know what so-and-so said about you? And I said, no, I don't really know. And he told me, what do you think about that? I said, you know what I think? Let me tell you what I think. I think that if you want to get your limit of squirrels in squirrel season, you got to get into the woods before daylight. Because them little critters will see you coming into the woods if the sun comes up, because their alarm clocks don't go off till the sun comes up. That's what I think. You know what I think? I think that if you don't build a deer stand high enough, you'll never get a deer. That's what I think. In other words, I don't get into those things, man. Let me tell you something. When God's blessing is in your life and God is using you and you're winning people to Christ and God has got his hand on your life, don't ever let the circumstances of life take that away from you. Don't ever. Don't ever. Who cares? Who cares? Who cares what anybody thinks about you? Who cares what they say about you? You know what they used to say when you were growing up? Sticks and stones may break my bone, but words will never hurt me. Don't take it personal. Paul didn't take it personal. He said, I rejoice in both of them. One's preaching in pretense or truth. Preach Christ. I don't care. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, as long as my heart's right, I'm going to get the best of both of them. That's the best deal you'll get. And that's the great principle, that when God saves a man or a woman, he begins a good work in them, and he'll perform that work unto the day of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying there in Philippians chapter 1, in those verses we just read, he's coming down and showing you that he's in jail, and God is using him, and some people are being strengthened by it. Other people are glad that he's in jail, and God is using him in spite of the circumstances, and the whole nine yards is coming down. Paul says, I don't care either way. I just thank God that you're preaching the Word of God. What you say about me doesn't enter into it, because you know what? My self-worth, my stability of who I am does not depend on what you think about me. It only depends on what God thinks about me. That's what he's saying. And that's the what it needs to apply for you. And that's why, you know, the ministry is such, it can be the greatest thing for you. It can be the worst thing for you. It can make you or break you. But it all depends on how you approach it with your attitude of heart of who you're doing the ministry for. If you're out to please man, then you'll wind up pleasing man. If you're out to please God, then everybody else can take a long walk off a short pier and you do what God wants you to do. And that's what he's doing, Marion. That's how that thing lays out. That's a great question. Great question. Great question. Anybody want to add anything to that? The New Testament in Paul's writings is filled with them. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just you just find that any time you're, hey, let's face it.
He calls them on the carpet.
Yeah, he always does. In fact, in the Bible, in the book of in the first church there in Revelation, the church at Ephesus in the seven periods of church history, the church at Ephesus was rewarded by God, or God told them that they found out they tried those that were liars, or tried them that said they were apostles and were not, and found them liars. And he blessed them for pointing out men who lied. He says in Romans, I think it's Romans chapter 16, mark them that cause division among you. Just part of the process. Let me tell you something. If you think the devil is going to let the ministry go on and he ain't going to put secret agents right into the fifth column of what's going on to try to stop the work, and it's going to happen. And it all depends on your attitude. You just go on with life and you realize that that's just the way it is. Just the way it is. Just the way it is. So, next question. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry now?
I was reviewing what you talked about on Sunday.
Okay.
And looked up the third of the angels flying in Revelation 12:4.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's go over to Revelation 12. And just so you have a background of what we did, for those of you that were not there, we were coming through the mystery of the rapture of the church, one of the seven mysteries that we're told to be stewards of in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And as we were coming through it, I talked about, I was kind of bringing it from the whole thing, from Genesis to through the Bible, showing you how it took place. And I was talking about the fact that we had talked about that when Satan originally was kicked out of heaven positionally, back there between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, which the material on that would be Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 14. I told you how that also a third of the angels left with him at that particular time. And the reference I gave for that was Revelation 12:4, which Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13 are the two greatest chapters in the New Testament that talk about the person of Satan. The two greatest chapters in the Old Testament would be Job chapter 40, Job chapter 41. And it says in verse 4, talking about Satan and his, Satan, tail drew a third part of the stars. Now, if you come through the book of Revelation, other places in the Bible, you'll find that stars are angels. That's how the Bible defines them. Stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Okay.
The question is, who is the woman?
The woman is the nation of Israel.
That's what I thought.
Yes.
The child
is Christ. And the point you have here is this. Remember, when Christ was born, what did Herod do? He put out a decree that all the babies would be born killed from 3 years old down. Mm-hmm. That's the dragon trying to devour the child that was brought forth by the woman, the nation of Israel.
Okay.
That's right. Yes.
I just have a really
quick and
weird question.
You what now? A new question?
Yeah.
Okay. Should I sit down? But now that I'm thinking of it, it's okay. You're asking it. No, go ahead. I'm just kidding you, honey.
I was talking to this girl today about the different Bibles.
Over at Applebee's?
Yeah. And she said...
They still have the riblet platters over there. I really like the riblet platters.
Come get one.
All right. Go ahead.
See, we were talking about
Large Coke with a lot of ice.
Huh?
Pepsi?
Yeah.
I'll have a beer instead then. Go ahead.
Hey, we have 23
I wouldn't be able to drive home. In fact, if I smelled an open bottle, I wouldn't be able to drive home, but that's a side point. Go ahead. Well, that's not as weird as you think it is. Because when you start to get into the issue of the King James Bible, they always like to take a shot at King James, who was James the First. And so, you know, there's references out there to him being a homosexual. There's references out there to him. They're all Catholic references. The Catholic historians are the ones that first come up with that. I've heard that he was an unsaved person. I heard he was into witchcraft. I heard, you know, all the stories you hear. So that's not as wild as you think it is. And what happens is you know, people hear those things, they never investigate them. They never find out the truth of anything. And because of that, and that's unfortunate, because, you know, and that paints their picture. So that's all they ever know about it. They don't know anything else about it. If you would turn around and said, oh, really? When did King James reign? What years was it? They wouldn't have a clue. If you probably would say, what nation did he reign over? It'd probably be Spain or maybe Pittsburgh. They don't have a clue. All they have is one little thing that they heard, and that's all they got, you know. They don't have any. And so trying to have an intelligent conversation with them over the issue is hard sometimes, and you know. So, I don't know what else to tell you. That's a common thing. That's not wild. Some of the stuff you hear is really wild. So, yes.
Are we ready for any questions?
Unless anybody's got any more dirt on King James. I like to get a little on him myself. Go ahead. Second what? I heard 2 Corinthians. 6:18? 666.
My question was that it said that you should be my sons and daughters. I thought we were all sons of God, but this is the first time it
Yeah, and you know what? Let's stop up here and let's come back up here. I don't know. Let's pick it up in verse. Pick it up in verse 14, I guess. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord, that's togetherness. A concord is something that connects two things. We call it a concourse. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial is the Old Testament name for the devil. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now notice here verse 16. God hath said. See that? Past tense. Okay? Now watch. I will dwell in them, and they will be. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that's a quotation out of... If I remember right, that's Exodus back there someplace. I can't pull it, but it's back in the Old Testament. And then he says this: Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah 52:11. Okay, now watch, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's a quotation from Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13. It's also, no, it's not, I'm sorry, it's Exodus, I think it's Exodus 4, I think it's Isaiah 43:6, Jeremiah 31:1 and Hosea 1:10, I think is what it's referring from. My Leviticus 26 is where we got to go to figure it out. Now, here's what you got. This is what you got to look at. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. He's talking to them about their walk with the Lord. He's not talking to them about their standing in Christ. He's talking about their state in Christ. Remember when we studied, we talked about the two aspects, your standing and your state. Your state is the fact that you're born again, you're in Christ. Your state is you're already seated in heavenly places. See? That's your stand. Your standing is you're in Christ when you're saved. Your state is your daily walk with God in everything that you do, my fellowship. Right now, Bob Alexander is saved and I'm seated in heaven, but I still have to struggle with my own flesh. That's called in the Bible your standing and state. My standing in Christ Jesus is that I'm seated in heavenly places. When I got saved, the Holy Spirit of God came into my life. He sealed me, separated my soul from my flesh, and now I'm sealed on the day of redemption. That's my standing. My state is I got to go out tomorrow and face the world. And what he's saying here, he's talking about the state. The state is, I am to keep my body away from the things of the world. Because my state needs to be that I'm going to walk with God and do the thing. So he talks about up here that I'm not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I'm not to have, that we use that as a verse all the time about marriage, and that's true, but it's talking about in every aspect. I can have so much contact with unsaved people, but we ain't going to have a real close relationship because we don't have the same things in common. So I have to watch that. Then he talks about that having fellowship with unrighteousness. He talks about communion with darkness. He talks about togetherness with the devil himself. And these are all the things of the world that we have to deal with. And then in verse 16, he gets right down to it and he says, and what agreement hath the temple of God, that's my body, with idols? And what he's getting ready to say here, he's getting ready to tell me that I'm to be separate from the world. So what he does is he goes back in the Old Testament and he takes the same verses that he gave to Israel. And here's where you've got to see. a lot of things in the Old Testament that he says to Israel as Israel's son. Israel is God's son in Exodus chapter 4. A lot of things he tells Israel about staying away from the other gods and the other nations are exactly the same thing that we follow in the New Testament when it comes to what we're to stay away from. When he says down here, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you," he's talking to the nation of Israel. He would told the nation of Israel they're not to be part of the other nations. They're not to marry the Philistines. They're not to marry the Amorites. They're not to marry the Moabites. They are to be separated from them. That's why God gave the nation of Israel two things that they had to do that made them different from everybody else on planet Earth. One of them was the physical circumcision that he told them. The other one was what they had to do as far as the way that they cut their hair and they cut their beard. They had two things that they had to do that made them look totally different from everybody else in the world. Why? They're to be a peculiar people. They're not to be like everybody else in the world. We saw this problem in the early part of the book of Samuel. When they get into the land and the people come to Samuel and they say, "We want a king." Samuel says, "God's going to give you a king." They said, "We want a king like all the other nations." Samuel says, "Hey guys, you're not supposed to be like the other nations." They said, "We don't care. We want a king like all the other nations." So they got Saul. And we saw what happened to the nation of Israel when they got Saul. Well, the Old Testament spiritual literal principle of the nation of Israel will fit in that sense in your life and my life as a New Testament Christian. Because there's great parallels between the nation of Israel as God's son, as a nation, and me as an individual as God's son, as a nation. So when he's talking about it here and he says, "You shall be my sons and daughters," first of all, he's not talking about in the sense of your standing. He's talking about in the practical sense of your state. So he's using the Old Testament verse in a New Testament scenario because he's not talking about what has been born again of you, which is now the new creature in Christ Jesus. He's talking in a literal, practical sense of you as a young lady and the guy sitting next to you as a young man, building your relationship with God and staying pure from the world and touching not the unclean thing. And so he's using the references given to the nation of Israel in a New Testament context, and we understand how he's using them. And that's what he does that in several places. And he's focusing on the fact that, you know, and I've said it many, many times, when it, you know, you see the parallels, they're so clear. God brought the nation of Israel. He brought them out of Abraham. He takes them down to Egypt. For 400 years they're down in Egypt, and then God brings them out because God has told Abraham that he has a plan that the nation of Israel is going to fulfill. So Israel, when they come out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, they begin that journey of fulfilling that plan. What the devil does, he steps in, and by exactly what they're told not to do, he stops that plan. Because they do make an agreement with idols, they do get into a relationship and fellowship with Belial, they do go after the unclean thing, therefore the nation of Israel never fulfills the plan of God. Now that actually happened historically. If you want to break your Bible down in the simplest way in the Old Testament, from Exodus to 2 Chronicles is nothing more than a record of Israel being told by God to go do something. They get to a certain point, and then they violate these three principles or these three verses here, and they go after other gods. They make agreement with idols. They make agreement with Belial. They go after the unclean thing, and down they go. All right? That's historically 100% accurate. Go to any public library and find that material. In a spiritual sense, in the New Testament, you and I, the day we got saved, Philippians 1 verse 6, God wants to begin a good work in us and will perform it on the day of Jesus Christ. He is going to do something with us. And the rest of our life, we now have a job that God wants us to do. Just like the nation of Israel had a job as a nation, we have a job as an individual. God has something he wants you to do. He has something he wants me to do. He has something he wants every saved person in this room to do. Same scenario. The devil is going to do everything he can do. So what is he going to do? How many times have I seen it? 100,000, more than I ever want to see it. A girl gets saved. She really gets plugged in from God, and out of the deep, dark past comes an old, unsaved boyfriend. She no more gets off her knees and says, I've trusted Christ, my personal Savior, and when she's walking to the door and she's tears are still fresh in her eyes and she's got the joy down her heart, her phone's ringing, and it's some old acid head out of the past of her life saying, hey, I just got in town, I thought we could have dinner tomorrow night. Happens all the time. All the time. I mean, I've seen it. I've seen it where they got saved. A guy went home, got saved. He went home, went to work the next day. And the boss said, you know what? We're going to close down that section. It looks like we're going to have to transfer you. If you want a job, you're going to have to transfer someplace else. He looks where the someplace else is. No church, no nothing. Seen it more than I want to see it. Because what the devil wants to do to you and to me and to everybody in this room is exactly what he did to the nation of Israel. Stop them. How does he stop them? Exactly what he said. He gets us to go back to the world. He gets us to be unequally yoked. Let me tell you something. There are more saved gals in this world tonight, and more saved men in this world tonight who their life is a hell on earth because they're married to an unsaved spouse that keeps them from going what God wants them to do. It's tough because the devil wants to stop what he wants them to do, and that's exactly what you've got. The parallels are incredible. And so when a child of God gets into the same things, the plan of God in their life gets stopped. Just like when Israel got into these things, the plan of God got stopped. That's why he says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. That's the doctrine of separation, that a saved person is separated from the world. The moment you got saved, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things become new. The only way you maintain that separation is to not go back to the things in 13, 14, and 15. Follow the things that God has for you. So he's going back to the Old Testament, making the practical application in a dealing with our state and our physical relationship with Christ versus the world. And that's why he's going back to those Old Testament passages, because Israel faced the same scenario in the same circumstances in the same situation. And it's a key to show you that if you really want to study how to have a victorious Christian life, go back and look at Israel. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says the things that happened to the nation of Israel were for our ensamples and our examples, that we might not go the same way. And then he lists the things that they did, and the things that he listed are right there in that passage. So he's showing you the great parallel between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that in many things, especially concerning Israel and in the way we are in our personal life, they're much the same, and you can learn from Israel's mistakes. So that's why he's doing what he's doing. And studying the nation of Israel is one of the greatest studies you'll ever take to show you your own struggles. And that's the way God did it. Does that help you? That's exactly what you got, and that's a good question, very observant to see that. Yes, ma'am. Well, one of the things in it, you know, you got to remember now that that they leave Jerusalem or wherever they're at, Bethlehem, huh? Yeah, and they go when the famine hits. They leave. See? Yeah, but what I'm saying is that out of that whole picture, what you get to see is the fact that Ruth winds up becoming a proselyte Jew. Right, but it's also during the book of Judges. And what is the key thing on the book of Judges? Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. There's no king in Israel. So you're dealing with a time period where not everybody is following the rules anyhow. And so when she goes through what she goes through, Israel is in one of its worst states that it's ever in. But the process, you know, and I would say that what you have there in that, if you want to make the practical application, if you want to make it to a practical application, Ruth would be a picture of a Gentile. And when her first husband dies, it's a picture of her being saved and her old flesh being put away, and now she's free to marry another, which is Christ, Romans chapter 7, which is Boaz. And so the picture would be, the Redeemer. So the picture would be the fact that the picture of Ruth is she was married, which is a picture of her old flesh before she's saved. Once, you know, and as the Bible says in Romans chapter 7, it talks about there the Old Testament law showing you that when we got saved, our flesh died, that we could be married then to another man, which is Christ. That's the picture you have back there with Ruth. So Ruth is really a picture of the salvation of the Gentile.
I think I've heard that, but I was just wondering what...
Well, doing it the way that she did it, or her son marrying her, which would have been a violation of the Old Testament law, I would chalk that up to just, it's during the book of Judges, and that's what's going on in the book of Judges.
And you made reference to here that Israel was God's son, but is Israel also his wife too in other areas?
There's kind of confused. No, we talked about this one Sunday morning where I told you that there's probably 8 or 9 different ways in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, to study the nation of Israel. Every one of them will show you a different aspect of Israel. Israel as a corporate nation, Exodus chapter 4, is God's son. Exodus, the nation of Israel, can also be studied as a vine tree. It can also be studied as a fig tree. It can also be studied as God's wife. It can also be studied as a burning bush. It can also be studied as a virgins, plural. So there's a number of ways that God has illustrated Israel's spiritual condition or something about them that when we study each one of them, we find a composite then that really gives us the... See, here's the thing about God, and this is the beauty of the Bible. God wrote the Bible in such a way that you have to study it to learn it. If God would have just gave you the title heading, the nation of Israel, and then wrote everything down after that that you need to know about Israel, nobody would ever study it. So he hides those things in there where someone who sees it, who really has a love for the Word of God, has to exhibit that love in spending the time, and then the Holy Spirit of God reveals those things, and that builds the intimate relationship between me and God, because every time the Holy Spirit of God shows me something, I know it didn't come from me, I know it come from Him. If He would have just wrote it down in plain English, then I could have taken the credit for it. But when I can't see it, and I'm reading it and praying over it, and then suddenly the Holy Spirit of God reveals it to me, then that's something God gave me. See? And that's how you learn the Bible. That's the way God wrote it. And the church is the same way. The church is God's son. It's also God's bride. See? It's a bride. It's also a virgin, singular. It's got a number of ways that you can study it too through the thing. And when you do that, each one represents a different avenue that reveals a different side of the church. But when you put them all together, you have the complete picture. So that's basically how it works. I try to tell people all the time, you know, when they start reading the Bible, one of the simplest things to remember when you're starting to be coming through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because you start reading it, and I think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are probably the easiest books in the Bible to begin to read if you just keep one thing in mind. If you just read it and you don't keep this thing in mind, you may get some things out of it, but you're not going to see the impact behind what's going on. And I tell them, I said, if you just keep this one thought in mind when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll get more out of it than you'll ever think about it. And it's simply this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are filled with stories about people. You got the story of Nicodemus. You got the story of the woman at the well. You got the little girl that was dead. You got the raising of Lazarus. You've got the story of Mary and Martha. You got the all kinds of stories. You got the young man. You got the rich man and the rich young ruler. You got the Lazarus and the rich man. You've got all kinds of stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I'm not saying that you can't read those stories and you can't see some parallels that'll help you in your own life. Absolutely. No question about that. But the thing that you got to remember when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is a picture of Israel's spiritual condition in some form. And if you read it knowing that, understanding that, then you're going to glean more out of it than you do because you're going to see what it's pointing to. When you get over there and you start to see Lazarus, and Lazarus is dead, and Lazarus, you know, they bury him, and the Lord shows up, and all of those things. Lazarus is a type of the nation of Israel who gets resurrected when Christ comes. And you'll find that Mary and Martha represent what they represent, and it's a complete picture. When you find the woman who had an issue of blood, who just touched the hem of his garment, you'll find that she had that issue of blood for 12 years. Why 12 years? Because it's a key, because there's 12 tribes of the nation of Israel that have an issue with blood. See? The little girl that died and got resurrected, she was 12 years old. Why? Because 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Over there in John 5, you got the man that is sick, waiting for the moving of the waters. The Bible says he's had that infirmity for 38 years. You go back in the Old Testament, you'll find that God takes 2 years off their wandering for the startup, and God tells you they wandered for, here it comes, 38 years. That man is a picture of Israel's spiritual condition. Every story in there is. Every story. The rich young ruler, the story of Nicodemus, every one of them. Every one of them. Every one of them. We read John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus, and we all do it. I do it. I make the spiritual application of John chapter 3 and Nicodemus when he says, except a man be born again, you know, we cannot see the kingdom of God. I'll get up and use that in a spiritual application. But you know what the truth of the matter is? Nicodemus couldn't have got born again if he'd have stayed up all night with a laser beam and a flashlight and tried it. You know why? No Holy Spirit of God had even come yet. Holy Spirit of God didn't come till Acts chapter 1. Did you ever notice in that passage when Nicodemus, he says, he didn't say, Nicodemus, you have to be saved. He says, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He wasn't talking to Nicodemus and telling him to get born again. Nicodemus couldn't get born again. Nicodemus represents the nation of Israel. And at the second coming of Christ, Israel as a nation, the man will get born again. But at times of refreshing, we laid it out 2 weeks ago, when we come through the great mystery on the restoration of the nation of Israel. You see how all that stuff now begins to pull together that we're studying? You young Christians, you're starting to get that stuff and put it together and put it in perspective. And now when I'm teaching on Sunday and we're talking about on Thursday, if you're paying attention, you go back and you put that stuff into play and you see how it all comes together. The Bible is not hard if you just follow the basic, simple way God laid it out for you to read it and study it. The man makes it hard as he does everything that comes to God because man wants to control you. So he doesn't want you to know the Bible as well as he does. He wants to always keep two steps ahead of you so, you know, he can control you. No. You need to know the Bible as good as anybody on planet Earth. There is no reason for it other than you don't want it. And you ought to know that Bible inside out and upside down. I mean, it ought to be, you ought to come to the place in here when somebody asks a question, I get an answer, and I get 50 hands going up that know the answer better than I do. That's what it's supposed to be. That's what it's supposed to be. And I want to retire in another year or two, man. Come on, get on the stick here. But anyway, that's what you're dealing with. Next question. Yes.
Just real quick, I was reading back in Genesis chapter 4.
You never read the Bible real quick. That's one of those book, chapter, verse things. Go ahead.
In verse 25.
Where are you? Genesis what?
425.
425. Genesis 425.
I'm just starting the paragraph, my guy.
All
right. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enoch. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I understand.
end of 26, it says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I don't, whether they just started praying or what?
Well, no. Now, you've got a couple of different ways you can go with this, and I'll just give it to you how they teach it. I'll leave my own personal opinion out of it. Well, you know, study it out for yourself. You don't have to ride in my hip pocket all life. I ain't got any more room. It says, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and his called his name Enos. Then, notice the punctuation there, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, you got two standard teachings on this, and it's one of these things in the Bible that it really doesn't matter which way you go, because I don't think you can prove it either way. First standard teaching is that this is Seth's line, and this is Seth's line, and because it's Seth's line, that's the line of Christ. So it talks about the fact that Seth's line is following God and doing and calling upon the name of the Lord. And not in the sense of being saved, but in the sense of following God and doing what they need to do. There's no question that Seth's line brings forth the line of Christ. And you will find in the early part of the book of Genesis, Seth's line, there's a lot of attention spent on his line, bringing him up to Abraham, and then from Abraham, bringing him on through from there. So the first standard teaching is that this son that was born unto him, and then men became men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that sounds like a good thing. It sounds like a good thing. Here's the problem you have with it.
Yeah, so what's the definition of calling upon the name?
Well, it would be in the sense of following the Lord, say, in that sense. Now, here's the problem you got with that. Between chapter 5 and chapter 6, something went wrong somewhere. Because by the time Noah shows up, you've got probably by Harry Rimmer's calculations back in 1930, and Harry Rimmer was one of the great Philadelphian preachers that wrote the book on the harmony of science and scriptures. Harry Rimmer had a standing deal in 1920 and 1930 that he would pay $50,000 in 1920, 1930 was a lot of money. And he had a standard offer that he would pay $50,000 to anybody that could prove any scientific fact in the Bible was wrong that he was teaching. And he had that thing going for 40 years. And you know what? Nobody ever collected the money. And Harry Rimmer taught, and his books, it's out of print, but I'm sure you get it on eBay someplace. It's worth getting. It's called The Harmony of Science and Scripture by Harry Rimmer. And in that, he deals with the 24 missing hours in time. You know, it was a couple of years ago, or 20 years ago, that scientists started figuring everything up when they got their little computers plugged in, and they found out, oh, golly gee, life on planet Earth is missing 24 hours. Where did it go? And Harry Rimmer shows you where it went. Two places in your Bible. So Harry Rimmer knew what he was doing. Harry Rimmer says that in Genesis chapter 6, the time Noah was on this planet, and when the flood took place, he said there was no less than 4.5 billion people on planet Earth. And he's probably right. So the problem we got is, if that's true, then by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, which is only a matter of, about 1,600 years, 1,700 years, something went wrong somewhere, because when Noah built the ark, only 8 people get on it. So that sounds really good, and that's how it's taught normally, and just about every commentary you pick up on Genesis, and you know, I read them all. That's the way they go for the most part, and I wouldn't argue with somebody that wanted to think that, because it's I don't mean this in a bad way, but it's a non-essential in the Bible. It can go either way. It's not a doctrinal issue. I mean, I'm not going to break fellowship because somebody decided that it was something different than what the other way. I don't care, you know. But something definitely goes wrong somewhere else, because by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, there's only 8 people on this planet. And the Bible clearly says at that point that every imagination in man has is evil. So we got a breakdown between chapter 5 and chapter 6 if that's the teaching. Now, the other teaching is the teaching that when it says, and men began to call on the name of the Lord, to call on it wrongly. See? And that's the other teaching. And that teaching is that they began to, they take from that teaching, and they teach that Noah's time was a very religious time. Now, I'll tell you why I give more credibility to the second one than I do the first one. And this is not my personal opinion. This is just what I see in the Bible. Because the Bible tells, and here's the key. There's always a key to it. If you can find the key, you're going to unlock the door. Here's the key. Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. That's my key. And I know today that you got all kinds of people that say they're Christians, and every Sunday morning they're calling upon the name of the Lord, and God isn't 100 million light years around them. See? Now, how do I know that? Because Noah's time is compared to this time. And if Noah's time is compared to this time, and this time is compared to Noah's time, then Genesis chapter 6 was just as much a religious apostasy as it is today. Genesis chapter 6 had a whole bunch of people that thought they knew God, that thought they were calling upon God, that thought they were following God, and they had no idea and no concept of God. And here comes an old radical hillbilly guy from West Virginia standing up on a big old boat, 400 feet long, up there preaching about God's judgment in a Christian world where everybody was talking about God's love. See? Here's a man that was standing up on the bow of that boat every Sunday afternoon when they got home from church. Back in Genesis 6, the main thing on CBS News and NBC and Barbara Walters and, Ted, whoever, and all those guys was taking the coverage on Sunday afternoon down in the valley where Noah was building his boat. Because everybody from all over seven counties used to go down there and pack a picnic lunch. They wanted to go down to see the old crazy man. They used to call it Arkin. And they'd go down there and they'd put out that thing up there and they'd laugh and hoot at the old man up there on the boat. The Bible says he was a preacher of God's righteousness. So he's preaching something. I know what he was preaching. He was preaching God's coming judgment. See? Noah and me got a lot in common. He's preaching rain to a world that doesn't understand rain, and I'm preaching God's judgment to a world that doesn't understand God's judgment. And they look at me like they look at him, except I don't have a boat yet. It's because my wife will let me put it in the backyard. I'm going to have David Zeiser help me build it, but he'll have a basement in it, I'm sure. But that's what I'm up against, see? So when I see something like that in the Bible, I am not limited to what somebody tells me in a commentary. First thing I do is think. And I'll ask myself the question, what's wrong with that? It looks good. Is there anything wrong with it? First thing I'll ask myself. I do that all the time. Because I don't believe anybody anything tells me when it comes about the Bible. I want to see it for myself. I don't expect you to believe what I'm telling you. I expect you to go and do it yourself. See, don't believe me. I lie to you in 5 minutes, man. I have my hand in your wallet so fast you wouldn't know what hit you. See? Don't listen to me. When I read that thing, first thing I ask myself, what's wrong with this? Looks too good. What's wrong with it? Because I turned one chapter and the whole world went to hell in a handbag. What's the matter here? What's wrong with this? And so then I ask myself, all right, what's the key? What's the key? Key's in Matthew chapter 26. Okay? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. So then I make the parallels. I live in a world today where everybody's a Christian. I live in a world today, you walk down, there's more Baptist churches on street corners and there's more churches around this country today than any time in the history of the world. So what? Nothing's getting done. They're all playing games. They're all building big mausoleums under themselves. They're all out there trying to do everything to do to make them look good. And I look at that and think, and I think that had to be Noah's time. Nobody preaches God's judgment today. I'm just going to pick on the Baptist. You couldn't find a Baptist church in this town that preached on hell last year and just turned the paint off the walls if your life depended on it. You know why? It's not popular today. You won't get people to come to say that. We've adjusted our preaching and our services to where people are so they'll feel comfortable and come. Hey, I'll be honest with you. I don't want you to be comfortable when you come on Sunday. I don't want you to be comfortable. You get comfortable, I get comfortable. When we get comfortable, then we go down the tube like everybody else. I don't want you to be comfortable. There's people dying going to hell 86 a second out there. I don't want you to be comfortable about that. Some of you are going to lose, if you don't train your kids right and do what's right, you're going to lose your kids. They're going to die and go to hell. I don't want you to be comfortable with that. Some of you, you don't get on top of it, you're going to lose your marriage. I don't want you to be comfortable with that. So the devil's out to get you. Huh? Yeah, I know. Got to have something to float your little boat in. So it's a thing where I look at that and I ask myself, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that passage? And then I just let the Bible tell me what's wrong with it. And I look at the fact that Noah was in a time where he preached to a world that didn't want to hear his message. Noah had the truth. See? He had the absolute truth of God. Nobody believed he had the truth, except his family. And one of them I ain't too sure about. Nobody believed he had the truth. He stood against the whole world. Noah's the most unique man in all of the Bible. He really is. And I told John this one night when we were studying the Word of God together, John Christensen. You know, there's times in your life and my life, and I'm going to mean this to be an encouragement to you. I know there's times in your life and my life that we think that we're standing there all by ourselves. You know, you have a problem at work, whatever, you know, and you're trying to grow and you got people that are giving you tough times and you just feel like you're standing all by yourself. Sometimes it's your own family. And you feel like, you know, people are mad at you, they're up against you, you know, and you feel like, you know what, I'm in this all alone. Well, you know what? Let me tell you something. That's not true. Because you got a church, you got a pastor, you got friends that you can go to. You know what? Noah didn't have anybody. Noah is truly the only man in the history of the Bible that took on the world by himself. There's not even any indication in the Bible that his family was with him. You never find anything positive or negative about them. They're just kind of flatlined all the way across the story. It's Noah that's doing it out there. Noah's the only man in the Bible that truly stood alone against 4.5 billion people on planet Earth, and the promises that God gave him was enough to get him through. Now you tell me about that. So the next time you start feeling like you're out there all by yourself, just take a good long look at the fact of a man who was out there all by himself. He didn't have any preacher to call on the phone to go over on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday and ask your questions. He didn't have anybody to get a hold of. He didn't have anybody preaching to him on Sunday. He didn't have anything he could fall back on. He was literally by himself and stood firm, hey, get this, for 120 years. 120 years. God waited for man to do what's right, and old Noah was faithful every day of his life preaching those messages. Put a calculator to it sometime. If he just preached one message a day, 7 days a week, for 120 years, figure it out. I'm telling you. And when I look at those things like that, and that's kind of a toughy thing there, I always ask myself all the time I do it, what's wrong with that? What is wrong with that passage that I need to stand back and ask myself? Because scholarship says one thing, let me see what God says. Give me the key, God. Show me the key. The key is, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. How did I get from Genesis chapter 4 to Genesis chapter 5 and 6 and the whole world is just against God? Unless they're calling upon the name of the Lord the wrong way. And the reason I believe that is probably true, though I wouldn't argue with somebody to want to take the other approach because it doesn't matter to me. But the reason why I think that's probably true is because I live in a country in America where I see people who claim to be saved calling upon God. I see churches that playing it and never doing it. And I just look at this thing and I understand now what it means when God says the Laodicean church, the church that makes God sick. See, the Laodicean church, our church period, is the only church period that has no representative angel before the throne of God because God spewed it out of his mouth. Now think about that for a while. That's the time of Noah. And Noah stood by himself alone. He went through that thing alone and he paid the price alone. And so will you if it keeps going the way it's going. Bible Christianity in the New Testament sense. There isn't probably 20 people in this city that understand what a New Testament local church is. Because the church has become a sideshow. It's become a three-ring circus with all the elements and the lions and tigers and bears all in a row. Proof of the pudding is this. We live in a day and age where you can get any information you want off the internet. You can send emails around the world. They got fiber optics now and laser printing now that they can put out more Bibles in a minute than they could put out in 10 years back in 1600. I mean, the Word of God is messages, radio programs, television programs. I mean, you got evangelists up one side of this planet and down the other. I mean, it's everywhere. You got a church in every street corner in Kansas City. And you got guys putting out millions and millions of tons of paper, putting out sermons on cassette, doing this, doing that, doing all this stuff. You got guys sending flashes around the world and putting out radio beaming all around the world and messages here and there. You can get it anywhere you want to get it. I mean, it's the most unbelievable time we live in of telecommunications and the information movement all around this world. It's unbelievable. And you know what? We ain't getting one-tenth done what they got in the book of Acts done when they didn't have any of that stuff, but they had the one thing that the church doesn't have today. They didn't have laser printers. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have telecommunications. They didn't have email. They didn't have anything that we got. But you know what they did have? They had the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and that's all they needed. We got everything else but that today. Time of Noah, see? We're playing it. We're playing it. We're playing big-time churches, and one of these days, the judgment seat of Christ is going to, the rapture of the church is going to smack us like stone on the head, and everybody's going to stand before God, and they're going to say, my God, we didn't know, we didn't know, we didn't know. God says, what do you mean didn't know? I gave you a book that told you what to do. Yeah, but my college professor, my pastor told me that wasn't reliable. Well, then you should have listened to somebody else, because it was reliable. I mean, folks, let me ask you a question. How in the world do you think, is God a righteous God? Is he a righteous judge? Then how would the judgment seat of Christ, does he have a job for you to do? Then how would the judgment seat of Christ, is he as a righteous God and a righteous God going to judge you for what you should have done or what you didn't do if he didn't give you an absolute standard without any man's tampering in it that told you exactly what you needed to do? How's he going to do that? When it says over there in Revelation chapter 20, when it talks about the judging unsaved people, and it says the books were open, you know what books he's talking about? All 66 of them. He's going to judge every unsaved man out of 66 books that he gave man to tell man exactly what he had to expect, exactly what God expected, and exactly the way to get out of it. Man ain't going to have a thing to say. That's what Job's talking about in Job when he says, how can man answer God? You couldn't answer one question in 1,000 God asked. That's why I put it in a book, an absolute book, that you could get it. That if you could stand in the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to say, okay, why didn't you do that? You're going to say, well, I didn't know. He says, I wrote it in a book. Well, you know what? I was in the choir, man. I was really busy. Well, I was driving buses. I was doing this. I was doing that. And Lord, I was doing the best I could. God's going to say, you know what? I'm not going to hold you accountable for what you know or what you didn't know. I'm going to hold you accountable for what you could have found out, but you chose not to. See? And that's why I'll put it to you, I'll preach it to you, I'll hold you accountable with it every way I can. Because you know what? There's coming a day, and it's coming right around the corner. When God's judgment's going to fall, we're going out of here, and every one of you that's saved in here tonight is going to stand before Almighty God, the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to give account how you did it. And as you used to say in the Army and the Marine Corps and all the other branches of the service, do it by the book. By the book. So when you get back there in Noah and you look at that thing, you got two ways to go on it. Personally, I take the second route. Based on what the Bible shows me, because it's got to be too much like it is today.
Right, so it's kind of like the first verse in chapter 4 where it says, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord, and he ends up murdering Abel later on.
That's right. And the whole process goes downhill from there. And it brings you down to line Seth's line. And then it makes that statement about men calling upon the Lord, and then it deviates and goes into chapter 5 and chapter 6 and shows you how the whole thing goes down the tubes. And then you pick up that line after the flood, and then it goes into Abraham, and then off you go. Off you go. Well, every head bowed and every eye closed. Good job tonight.